Let us pray. Most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening for your loving kindness, for your mercy, for your compassion. Thank you, Father, that you have seen fit from eternity past to have designed a perfect plan in which you included us. What a great God. What a merciful God. We are grateful that we are part of this majestic plan. We have gathered here this evening to study a portion of your word revealed to us so that we can come to understand you better and to be more effective witnesses for you. We therefore pray that as we begin our study, that the Holy Spirit will give us the concentration that we need in order to honor and glorify you as we go through these things. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We have been studying the avoidance of quarrel. Avoiding having quarrelsome attitude in James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. We have seen the issue as to why we get into fights, our desires. And so James went through to give us examples, which really we are considering. We have considered the first example that illustrates that point that unfulfilled desires lead to internal or external conflict or hostility, which is that if a desire is thwarted, not met, it could lead to hatred or even murder. Now we move to the second illustration of James in support of his explanation of how unfulfilled desire leads to violence. As in the first illustration, James begins with the desire that leads to an unwelcome action. So he writes now where we stopped in verse 2, where, if you recall last week, I had made the argument that I'm going to be using a literal translation that will not necessarily correspond with the NIV, but will make comments where necessary. In the literal, arise and you covet, but you cannot have what you want. Now this clause, as I read it, is slightly different from the reading of the NIV. This is because, as we explained already, it is better to combine the second sentence of verse 2 with the word covet instead of making it a part of the sentence that begins with the word to kill or kill. Now you recall last week that we said that the second sentence of verse 2 should literally read and as follows: and you covet and cannot obtain. Now the word covet is really translated from a Greek word that positively means to strive, to desire something, or to be deeply concerned about someone. So it comes to have the meaning to have a zeal for something. That's all in positive meaning. Negatively though, it can mean to be jealous or envious. Now the context suggests that the Greek word as is used here has a negative sense. Hence the idea of the Greek word used is that one is jealous or envious of someone's possession. In other words, either the person desires to have the same type of possession of another person, or the person desires to deprive that individual of his or her possession. Now it is clear that whatever the possession is, the one that desires to have it could not have it. That's the issue. Therefore, what does that person do since he cannot have what he wants? Well, he resorts or resorts to violence. After that expression, when he says, you quarrel and fight. You quarrel and fight. Now, an alternative translation is something like, so, you quarrel and fight. Now, as we've already considered in verse 1, quarrel and fight refer to both physical and non-physical conflict. If you recall, we emphasized strictly that the Greek word translated quarrel has to do with conflict or battles where there are no weapons, whereas fight usually will involve conflicts where some kind of instrument may be used. And so that quarrel may just include verbal conflict, so to say. So here what started as a desire ends up in a fight or a quarrel, depending on the particular situation. You see that it is when we have desires that are unfulfilled that we get into fights or quarrels with others. And I illustrated that last week clearly, that when we desire something and we don't have it, we get into fits, and those fits are generally fights. Now, so if a person is satisfied in the soul, there is no chance of that person fighting or getting into quarrel with any other person. So another way then of stating this truth is simply this, that when that it is impossible to fight when under the control of the Spirit. It's impossible to quarrel or to fight. Now this is because when we are filled with the Spirit, we have this sense of contentment or satisfaction in terms of joy. We are content with what we have, and we are not jealous of others and their possessions. Now James has now traced the beginning of quarrels and fights from a source of desire or for pleasure to the final result of unfulfilled desire, which is of course some form of violence. Once we don't get what we want, some kind of violence seems to be the answer that we supply. So we could have really expected James to have stopped now with his explanation, since he's told us why we all get into fights, why we quarrel with other people. We want something, we don't have it, we get into a fight, one way or the other. But James did not stop so. Since he explained that source, the Holy Spirit carried his mind a little bit further to explain that the person who gets involved in envy and quarrel is looking at his or her desire in a wrong way. In other words, you have this desire, and if it's not met, you get into fight. James is saying, according to what the Holy Spirit directs him, if you get into fight, that means that desire that you have, you're looking at it from a wrong perspective. In other words, a person who goes into hatred of another individual because he did not get his heart's desire, so to say, or a person who is jealous of another, has forgotten that every good gift comes from God. That's what James is trying to emphasize here. That once we get into fire, we forgot this, that yes, a person has something, but it comes from God. So in other words, you and I have no right of being jealous of another, since whatever good thing that individual has comes from God. Again, to be jealous of someone is to forget that the gift, every good gift, comes from God. Therefore, James explains the reason a person does not get his desire. In other words, he's saying, if you get angry, fight, assault people, or whatever, because you didn't get your way, it is because of some other reason. You're looking at the whole thing in the wrong way. But James says, well, if you don't get it, The reason a person does not have what he wants is because he had failed to pray to God about his desires. Hence that sentence was said, because you do not ask. That's the reason. That's one reason he's telling us. So you're looking at something, you didn't get it, you desired, and you're angry at somebody who has it and you don't have it. He said, instead of doing that, did you ask from God? So that's why he said, the reason you didn't have it is because you didn't ask. Now asking is the same as praying. Now the sense of this clause is that the believer fails to have what he or she desires because he or she did not persistently pray or petition God for whatever it is that he desires. So here's the point. If you desire something, then ask for it from God. That's the issue. If you desire something, ask from God. Do not be jealous of the person who has received God's good gift. Now, the Holy Spirit probably, at this point that James wrote this, must have brought to the mind of James our Lord's teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, where he promised that if we ask, we will receive. As in Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. We believe that the Holy Spirit brought in mind of James this particular teaching of our Lord when he wrote that clause, because you do not ask God. That the reason you don't have, you didn't ask. So verse 7 of Matthew says, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. He who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Now the asking of anything, though, from God is something that you have to be persistent or relentless, so to say. Now as you meet different needs in your life as a believer, you should immediately, in prayer of course, ask God to provide for that need. Now if you have desire for something, then you should ask God in prayer. Now the believer is not to think that anything is too small or too big to ask from God. I will illustrate towards the end of this study to show you nothing is too small, nothing is too big. You just ask. So we will illustrate that at the end of the third verse. In fact, there is a sense that the believer should form the habit of asking in prayer for every of his needs. Now, John did not state that the one that is to be asked, but it is implied that the request is to be made to God. Hence, the translators of the NIV added the word God in this clause that we are considering, although it does not appear in the Greek text. So when they said, because you do not ask God, the word God is inserted because within the context, that's what makes sense. But it does not appear in the Greek text. Now I want to emphasize James' reason here for failure to have one's desire, because some Christians have been taught to think of prayer as something that they should not do when they face problems, either because they say God already knows your problem, or because those who have fuller understanding of the word of God should know better than to pray in the face of problem. Now, as a result of this kind of teaching, some Christians have a pitiful prayer life because of teaching. That's why teaching can be very dangerous, depending on what it is. So, now, remember though, that prayer is one way that the believer expresses his total dependence on God. That's what prayer is. That's where you express your total dependence on God. Therefore, if you do not pray for all the problems you face, I didn't say some, I said all. If you did not pray for all the problems you face, or the things that you desire, then you have failed to confess your dependence on God. In other words, when you say, well, I don't need to pray about this level, well, I can handle it. Really? That is an indication that you really don't have fully dependence on God. You may say, yeah, I do, but you cannot depend on God and not realize in every little thing it has to be his courtesy towards you and I. So, prayer in all things, in all situations of problems, is where we express that dependence on God. Furthermore, it is the clear teaching of the Bible that we should be in constant prayer. So a person who does not have a sustained prayer life is living in disobedience, since there are several commands in the Bible that require that a believer should pray regularly. Now, you know, there are many Christians, you know, in the whole day, they probably don't even pray. And some can hardly wake up in the morning enough to spend time in prayer before they leave for work. And sure, when they come back, they're tired. They don't even pray either. So you find Christians who have this pitiful prayer life. So this is something that every believer has to be very careful about. So to teach a person otherwise is to reduce the Christian life or the Christian faith to mere formality or an academic knowledge. You see, we are to have a real personal relationship with the Lord, and prayer is one way to demonstrate that personal relationship. Who do you talk to most of the time? Isn't it someone that you are in personal relationship with, of the good kind? So you see, James is here explaining to us the reason we desire things but fail to have them. It is because we have a pitiful prayer life. We do not know that our total being depends on God. There is nothing in reality that we could do apart from the Lord, when you think about it. Therefore, it is foolish for any believer to make light this matter of prayer. And believe you me, some Christians have done so. Some have been taught to do so. But let me put it really in a more practical way. The reason you are not getting the job that you want, or that promotion that you want, or that pay raise you desire, is that you are not asking God to provide you that raise, that promotion, or whatever it is. You are busy being a man pleaser. You know what I mean by man pleaser? Those who work very hard when the supervisor is around them, the boss. But once he's out or she is out, that's the end of it. They go back to their slothful way. So, a person like that, busy being a man pleaser instead of God pleaser. You do what is known as kissing up, so to say, instead of being the faithful believer that you should be, and that you work very hard and pray to your Heavenly Father to promote you or give you that job that you desire, or whatever is that you desire.
There are only two possible situations that exist among believers with respect to this matter of prayer.
One situation is that of failure to pray for what one desires. That's one situation where we fail to pray for whatever it is that we desire. The other is praying without the prayer being answered positively. I use that word positively because you can pray, God can answer negatively or not answer you at all, which prayer would be the similar close to being negative, but not quite the same. So we have a prayer, we don't pray, or we pray and we don't get answers. So that causes problem. Therefore then, on hearing James' explanation that the reason a person does not have his heart desire is because he does not constantly pray about it. Someone who belongs to the certain situation of not getting an answer positively could protest and say something like this: James, what are you talking about? I do pray, but I don't receive what I ask for. In other words, yes, James, I go through devotion and I pray, but I don't get anything, so what are you telling me about? Therefore, to address this possible complaint, James goes on now to explain that it is not sufficient to pray, but the manner of that prayer is equally important. So he writes now in verse 3, where he says, when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. Now, nearly all our modern English versions render this clause or this sentence in the same way as the NIV. Now, the phrase "with wrong motives" is interpretative, as it does not occur in the Greek text, but is used because of the further explanation that James gives in the second clause of this verse. It is not that the concept expressed in this phrase is wrong, but we contend that it limits the concept that James states with regard to prayer requests. James' point is that a person does not receive something he asks from God because he acts incorrectly. That's his issue. He acts incorrectly. Now, the translation of the new of the authorized version or the King James version that goes like this: because you ask amiss. That translation is much closer to the literal Greek text. Now, it is the word amiss in the King James version that is expanded in most of our English modern English versions with that phrase "with wrong motives." Actually, the phrase is translated from a Greek adverb that means wrongly, badly, inaccurately. You see, there is a wrong way even to ask someone something. Now, there are people who ask something from you as if you owe them. They're making a request, but they do it as if you owe them something. Now, in most cases, you'll be inclined to decline that request because it is improperly brought to you or presented to you. On the other hand, if a person approaches you in the right way, you are more likely to meet that person's need or whatever that it is, if you are in a position to do so. So clearly, it is our relationship with a person that determines to what extent you grant or deny a request.
You are more likely to grant the request of one who is in the close association with you than a stranger.
So you get the picture that there must be the right relationship with the Lord before we ask from Him, and also that we approach God in prayer in the right way. Now, John's point, therefore, is that there is an inaccurate or a wrong way of requesting something from God. Now, this inaccurate way is connected with the condition of the soul when a person prays. Now, if a person's soul is contaminated with sin at the time of prayer, God will certainly not give a positive answer to that prayer. This the psalmist testifies in Psalms 66 verse 18. It says, if I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. It's not that God doesn't hear what it means here, He wouldn't have answered in a positive manner. Now we can understand this reason given in Psalm 66:18, because a person whose soul is contaminated with sin does not have the right temporal relationship with God. Now I use the word temporal to mean that the believer does not have the right relationship with the Lord while on this planet, since the eternal relationship with the Lord is unaffected by what happens here on this planet. Once you have eternal life, that eternal relationship is unaffected by what happens on this planet. But what happens on the planet involves this issue of what kind of relationship you have with Him, as to see if He will answer your prayer positively or not. Well, let me illustrate this point that I've made about your temporal relationship and your eternal relationship. If parents rebuke a child because they angry with him for not doing something right, now that child at that instant is in a wrong relationship with the parents. But he is still the child of those parents, only in a wrong relationship. However, because of if that child is at that state, it would be foolish for that child to try to ask his parents to do something for them at that instant. In other words, they've just made the parents angry with him. And they turn around, the father or mother is still angry, and is already asking for something. You know, that's an unwise move, right? Now, on the other hand, if there is no hostility between the child and the parent, if that child will feel more at ease to request from the parents whatever it is that he needs. Now, this is also true of a husband and wife relationship. Now, a wife gets most of what I call the most of the husband when there is no tension between both of them. And that's also true. The husband gets the most of the wife when there is no tension between them. So you get the point that the psalmist recognized that contamination of his soul will lead to tension between him and God, and as a result, God will not answer his prayer positively. Now, I suppose that unconsciously, many Christians feel unease because they know that their souls are under contamination. That's why some have problem praying. Now, this contamination of the soul through sin come in different ways. Now, it just happened that James focused on one example of soul contamination at a time of prayer. But before we get to the focus of James, let me remind us that there are several other ways of looking at the cause of the contamination of sin in the soul with respect to prayer. Now, a person could confess the sin or the sins and proceed to ask for a specific need. Now, does that mean that that person will get a positive response from the Lord about his request? Not necessarily so, because there is the possibility that in spite of confession of sins or that particular sin, that that person, there are other conditions that the person who has prayed has not met. So let me cite some typical conditions that, if not met, will certainly keep God from giving you a positive answer to your prayer. So all I'm saying is, you have sinned, and so you recognize that particular sin, and you confess it at that instant, and then you say, okay, now I'm ready, my soul is free, okay, God, this is what I need. And I say, not too fast. There are other conditions that you got to meet yet. So I'm going to provide us four of these conditions that we must take care of to ensure that our prayers are answered. First, lack of compassion in an individual will keep God from answering a person's request. Lack of compassion in an individual will keep God from answering that person's prayer. If you're a person who is not compassionate towards others, that you confess your sin or immediate failure does not mean that God will answer your prayer. God is clear that he will not answer the prayer of those who are not compassionate to the poor, as we read in Proverbs 21, verse 13. Proverbs 21, verse 13. This is the support for that reason, that condition, that if you're not a compassionate person, confessing your sin is not enough. Here it says, if a man shuts his ears to the cry of the poor, he too will cry out and not be answered. In other words, if you're not compassionate, that's what it means. If you're not compassionate, that means you're shutting your ears to the cry of the poor. Then you say you can cry yourself and you'll not be answered. So again, here's the truth. If you fail to help others that you are in a position to help, then you are in no position to ask help from God. Now, I want to be sure that we do not think that we should help everyone that asks of us. When people make requests of you, it is important to try as much as it is within your power to ascertain or determine that you are not trying to help a person who is under God's discipline. That's something you need to try to find out. I know that's difficult. So that means, you know, you have to ask for wisdom too, to help you see, know whether this person may be really under God's judgment or discipline, that you shouldn't be helping him or her. Furthermore, you should endeavor to determine if a person who is in need because of laziness or refusal to walk, when that person can walk. Now, if you help such a person, you will be in violation of God's command. In other words, if a person doesn't want to walk, well, let him starve and die. That's what God's word says. That may not sound too good to people. But the Bible says, for even, this is the Apostle Paul writing to the Thessalonians, in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, when he says to them, for even when we were with you, we gave you this rule. If a man will not walk, he shall not eat. So that's a principle that you don't want to violate in trying to help anyone. So my point is that unless a person meets certain conditions, you are not to help that individual. Now, to understand my point, you have to remember this, that God, with his infinite resources, does not give us everything we ask. Now, he's infinite. He has infinite resources. Everything is in his hand. He can give us anything. But he doesn't give us everything we ask. So there are times when you may have to turn down a request or somebody's request. Now, the requirement of Proverbs 21 is that you should have a compassionate soul. That's the issue. That you must be a compassionate person and be willing to help at the right time. So if you have that, then you meet the first condition. The second condition that has to be met has to do with lack of faith in prayer causes the person's prayer not to be answered. James, at this point, did not see any need to mention this point because he has already addressed this condition in chapter 1. Look at James 1, verses 6 and 7. That's where he addressed this condition that we have just brought forward here now. James 1, 6 says, but when he asks, he must believe and not doubt. Because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. See, that means you cannot have doubt. There has to be faith when you ask. That's another condition. Now, many of us fail to get a positive answer to our prayers because when we pray, we allow Satan to plant the seed of doubt in our soul. So you pray some, you go, oh, well, no, he won't answer that. You just materialize yourself. Your prayer means nothing then, because you've not made this condition. So if you have doubt in your soul, you will never get a positive answer to your prayer. Now this truth is strongly asserted again even by our Lord in the Gospel in Mark chapter 11 verse 24. Mark Therefore I tell you, when you ask, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. Now, of course, you see, all of those requires other things that we are looking at conditions. But one thing that tells us is you got to have faith. There has to be an unwavering faith in prayer. But once we pray and we doubt ourselves or we doubt that God will answer us, well, we've got an answer. He will answer because of doubt. So, if you are a compassionate person, if you have unwavering faith, when you pray, you've met two of the conditions I want to talk about this evening. That's a third condition. That third condition is that a life or a lifestyle of continual disobedience of God's word will result in God not answering your prayer. If you have a lifestyle, now what I mean by a lifestyle is something you practice. It's not an occasional failure into sin, which we all get into. That's not it. But you have a pattern, a lifestyle of disobedience. So in effect, confessing a particular sin at a time of prayer does not take care of this problem of lifestyle that manifests disobedience in God. Now the Apostle John indicates, it is those who consistently live in obedience to God's word that receive whatever they ask of God. This we know from 1 John chapter 3. First John chapter 3. When you get to First John, hold it, because when I make the next point, we'll be going back to First John. First John chapter 3, verse 22, reads this way. And receive from him anything we ask, because look at the reason. This John is saying we receive. This is the reason, because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. Now, when I read things like this, if it doesn't challenge you, if you want to hide under justification, if you want to hide under excuses, my friend, I'm here to tell you don't have any. And what do I mean by this? Look at who wrote this. John the Apostle. Is he a God? Is he a spirit? No. He says, who might be like you and I? So when he says this, that's a challenge to me, and I hope to you, to ask yourself, am I living a life of obedience? Can I say this? Because this is, even though he's writing under the Holy Spirit, John says, he gives an answer because he has that lifestyle of obedience. It doesn't mean he doesn't sin now. It is what we're talking about. It's a lifestyle. It's an attitude whereby you will not know knowingly that this is wrong and you say, I'm going to do it anyway. That's what we're talking about. Because the person who does that is living in a lifestyle of disobedience. So John says, we get what we want, because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. That's a lifestyle. Now, these things are important as we are functioning with this issue of prayer, because here is one thing that is beginning clearer to me. The more you come to have answered prayers, the more it does something in your spiritual life. What do I mean? It makes you know that you have a more personal relationship with the Lord. You begin to see him as you have a relationship with a father or a mother. But as long as you're not testing these things out, they are mere information and doesn't really impact your Christian life as such. But John here says, we obey. And he has the same Holy Spirit that you and I have, so we don't have a reason not to be able to say this kind of thing too. Except that we probably just don't want to. Put it that way. So this is something that if we have a lifestyle of continual obedience of God's word, it will result in God answering our prayer. That's the third condition. A lifestyle of continuous obedience. There's a fourth condition, and that is this. The thing that we ask for must be in compliance with the will of God. See, you must put all these four together. It must be in compliance with the will of God. Again,
that a person addresses the problem of sin in the soul through confession of sin at a time of prayer does not invalidate this requirement of compliance with God's will.
That it is only if your request is in accordance with God's will that He will answer your prayer. According to, since you already have it, 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. He says, this is the confidence we have in approaching God. Now, my fellow believer, that is a mouthful. Confidence. In other words, there's no reason you and I should never go to the throne of grace with confidence. Absolute confidence. He says that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Man, you see, confidence doesn't come in. You know where confidence comes from? Knowledge. It's knowledge that brings confidence. Because once you have knowledge of something, you are confident about it. You can talk with certainty. But if you have a shady knowledge, or you're not really too sure, you say, well, I think it is so. But when you have knowledge, you talk with confidence. So what I'm saying here, you have to have some knowledge of answered prayer and your relationship with the Lord to have this kind of confidence that John is talking about. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Now it is this last condition of compliance with the will of God that is actually the focus of James' reason in the third verse of the fourth chapter of James, where we are studying, to as to why a person asks from God but never receives. It has to do with this not complying with His will. So James says in the last clause now of verse 3, where we are studying in James 4, he says, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Now it is from this clause that most of our English versions that derive the concept of wrong motives. As we saw in the first clause, even though it doesn't appear in the first clause. The point of this clause, though, is that if your intention for what you ask from God is pleasure or passion, then you will not get positive answer from God. Now, having said that, does it mean that God doesn't want you to enjoy your life or have pleasure in this life? Absolutely not. But the nature of the pleasure is the issue. The nature of that pleasure or passion must be such that God is not left out of it. See, you can't have true pleasure without God. That's what I'm saying. Any pleasure that you get involved that does not lead to God's glory is one that is included in the idea of pleasure or passions in this passage. Now, a good test, though, to apply in determining whether a particular pleasure is proper is to ask you a question. This question, very easy. Could I offer thanks to God before I get involved in this pleasure? That's a simple answer, a question. Just ask that. Can I offer thanks to God before I get indulged in this pleasure? If the answer is no, that's not the pleasure for you. See, that is a very simple test. Now, let me try to make it a little bit shocking. For some of you, not all of you, but some it might shock you. Let's just say, sex is pleasure. Now, if you can enter into sex after offering thanks or before offering thanks to God, then don't get involved in it. Because that would be wrong. You see my point? Pleasure. Whatever it is, you must be able to offer thanks to God. Thank you, Father, for what I'm about to enjoy. Whatever it is. And if you can't do it, my friend, that's not pleasure for you. Now the word, when it says spend, implies that James had money in mind that may be true, but the Greek word used here could mean to waste, to squander, implying a wasteful use of what one gets from God. Now, the idea of waste will not also include something that is of no benefit. Hence, if we pray for something that God knows has no benefit for us, other than for us to display our arrogance, then He will not answer that kind of prayer. God knows what we need. And when we pray for those after meeting the conditions we have previously stated, the answer is given positively. Therefore, when you ask anything from God, you should examine your intention. You should ask yourself the question, why do I really need what I'm asking? Why do I really need it? Is it so I can show off? Or is it so that I will satisfy my passion? If your answer to these last two questions that I put is in the affirmative, then you should not expect an answer from God. Now the teaching of James is clear. We should honestly examine our intention in what we're asking. If our intention is merely so that we show off or satisfy our human passion, then we should not even ask from God whatever it is that we have in mind. For to do so is to waste our time in prayer or even hurt our faith, because we will think that God does not care about our prayers and He doesn't answer us positively. So these are things that we have to finish and understand in asking for what we want. Now I've finished the analysis, finished the application, so to say. But see, I'm a firm believer of experientially demonstrating God's word. Therefore, let me end this section with two testimonies that I believe demonstrate the principle that we do not have because we do not ask in the right way. Now, the first testimony has to do with one of the deacons in this church. Now, sometime ago, I used the illustration of a bowel movement to show how important it is to thank God for everything. In my illustration, I had mentioned how silly a woman thought that it was for her husband to offer thanks to God for bowel movement. Never mind that the Bible says, give thanks to God in all circumstances for everything. Now, after a few days, she became miserable because she was unable to have bowel movement. Although, you know, I don't think that woman made a connection between her love of the husband and God saying, oh, so you think it's easy? Let me show you. For the next 3-4 days, no bowel movement. Well, after I finished that illustration, one of the deacons told me how he had a problem with bowel movement for some days. But since he was about to travel out of state, he just said, Heavenly Father, you know what the problem is. I need bowel movement before I start making this trip. And sure enough, God answered. So that's, you see, well, is that silly? Is that small? No. Whatever is the problem, you ask God. So, that's the first testimony. The second testimony is personal. In other words, it's my own experience. Now, of course, the person involved is in this congregation as well. Now, as I was studying this passage, I was in need of something that would help me deal with a particular problem that I faced. I knew that the person that could do what I wanted had stopped by in the morning, going to Laura, and had asked me, really, in a sense, do you need anything? I said, no. I didn't need anything. But in the midst of my study, I discovered I needed something that I need from Laura. But the problem is, I did not know this individual's cell phone number. So I studied this passage that I just explained to you. Then I said to myself, well, here is an opportunity to put to work what you just studied. So, guess what I did? So I said, Heavenly Father, let this individual call me. And I made this request around 9 a.m. After the prayer, I continued with my study of this passage. Then about 11 a.m., the phone rang. And I picked up. I kept saying, hello, hello, with no response. But I could hear in the background some talking, indicating that this person was in the mall or somewhere, maybe Walmart, I don't know, but somewhere around there. Now, looking at the caller ID, I recognized that that's the person I wanted to call me. So, good enough for the caller ID. I used that caller ID, called the person back. No answer. It kept ringing, didn't answer. I said, well, Father, you've answered my prayer, but you haven't communicated it. A few minutes after that, my phone rang again, a second time. And I said, hello, hello, no answer. Oh my. I said, Father, you know, this is not complete yet. The person has called twice. And finally, I dialed the second time. The person answered the telephone and said, kind of shocked, surprised. I said, you okay? I said, yes, I'm okay. He said, what's the problem? I said, well, I've been trying to reach you. And more or less, the person was a little bit surprised. And the person told me that what has happened. I said, you called me twice. I said, no, I didn't call you. I said, yes, you did. How did I get your cell phone number? I didn't know it. Well, the person said, oh, I think what may have happened is I had your number programmed in one of my buttons, maybe in my pocket. I may have touched it. And they rang. Well, now tell me, what's the possibility of that happening twice? And then, not only that, this person, from everything I can understand, really turns on the cell phone. That day, at that time of the second call, this person had it on. And he rang, and I told the person what I needed. Needless to tell you, what was that? A proof of the passage I'm teaching you. That's why I'm talking with authority. You understand me? Because I know that what he says here, if you do it, God will answer you. Therefore, my challenge to you, join me, prove it right. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to this truth. For we ask in Christ's name, Amen.